Turn to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, and then also Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. That's where we'll be spending most of our time. Seventh message on the fatherhood of God. The message got a boost last Sunday night from Tim as he went into 1 Timothy 5 and showed how that we are to regard each other as brothers and sisters and older women as mothers and older men as fathers, and so tying nicely together all that we've been looking at about the fatherhood of God. It is, I believe, the key to understanding the Christian life. Why am I to obey God? Well, because He is my Father and I want to please Him. And so as a child, I imitate my Father and His instruction, His law, is that in which I delight, because it is His wisdom for me with regard to living. Within the church, how am I to regard each of you as brothers and sisters, and some as mothers and fathers, and some as children? Family is placed right in the middle of the apostles' exhortations to the church, and is provided as a means by understanding the way that we are to relate to each other. Now, the third category, which we're going to look at this evening, is prayer. What do we need to know in order to pray aright? Well, I think the most basic and the most fundamental thing that we need to know is at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where, in fact, we began to look at the fatherhood of God six messages ago. That is, Jesus taught us to pray our what? Our Father. That's the basic insight. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. We cry out as we are led by the Spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of supplication, whereby we relate to God as our Father. One of the older Dutch theologians said, as soon as ever the Spirit of God comes into the heart, He sets the heart a-praying. So we want to see various aspects of this. And we begin with this. Because God is our Father, our prayer is personal. It's not mechanical. It's not magical. So if you'll turn just back a page in your Bibles to Matthew 6 and verse 5, Jesus says we're not to stand on street corners when we pray, drawing attention to ourselves. But he says in verse 6 of Matthew 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The secret reward of God, the Father, is to be found where? It's to be found in secret, because that's where the Father is. He meets us in the secret place. So what is prayer then? Prayer is primarily a secret meeting with the Father, going to where His special presence is promised. So we go to our closets, isolate ourselves, eliminate distractions, in order that we might enjoy fellowship with our Father. Prayer is personal. Prayer is relational. That's the lesson that he would have us understand at this point. So what are we doing when we pray? We are drawing near to God. We are moving into His presence, where we experience the fearness of the fullness of joy. It's the nearness of God that is our good. And so in the words of Psalm 63, we are seeking Him earnestly in prayer. Seeking whom? Him. The Father, who is our Father. Prayer is personal conversation. It is conversation with a person. I recall when I was 10 or 11 years old, my grandfather and grandmother, who were from the East Coast, moved to the West Coast, and they had stopped to visit my cousin, who collected baseball cards along for years, and he got a bunch of his duplicate copies of baseball cards from the 1950s and 1960s, early 1960s. And he brought about 400 or 500 of them And I knew that he was coming with the baseball cards. So they arrived, this great move that they had made from East Coast to West Coast to live near us. And they arrived and we celebrated. And within about 5 minutes, I said, "Did you bring the baseball cards?" And he said, "Oh, I knew you'd be eager about that." He got out the cards, gave them to me, and he didn't see me again for several hours. And I'll never forget that he said to me a little bit later, "You were more eager to see the cards than to see me, weren't you?" You know, it was all about, it wasn't about the person. It was about what the person could do for me. It was about, I wasn't interacting with him as a grandchild to a grandfather, but treating him as a source of gifts that I was eager to have. Jesus is teaching us to relate to God as a person. He's teaching us to relate to God as our Father. And so he goes on here in this passage and he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Well, stop there. The word "empty phrases" is an onomatopoetic word, meaning it sounds like what it is. Bata lageto, it sounds like babble, which is what the Greeks said about foreign people. They just babble. That's why they call them barbarians, because their language sounds like babbling to them. And Jesus is saying, don't use empty phrases, the kind of babbling that is characteristic of pagan religion. The New American Standard translates the word "meaningless repetitions." The King James, "vain repetitions." So don't use empty phrases, meaningless phrases, as do the Gentiles. "For they think they will be heard for their many words." That's a second term that he uses. And if you bring the two together, the empty phrases and the many words, then you have what was essentially characteristic of pagan religion. Their chants, their magic formulas, their mantras. They want to inform a God who is ignorant, or persuade a God who is reluctant, or obligate, who is a kind of impersonal power. God in paganism is a kind of machine or a force or a power that can be channeled or that can be manipulated. So with Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, they cry out, O Baal, half of a day, over and over and over, chanting their phrases, which they think are a kind of magic that will unlock the power of the deity for them. That's what these chants are. This is really what's behind the second commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Behind it is the magic of paganism, that the power of God can be accessed, it can be unlocked, it can be utilized by the use of certain formulas of words, by certain incantations. You have the same thing, perhaps, in Acts 19:34 in Ephesus, when the followers of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians are crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over again. This is characteristic of paganism. God is not a person. We don't, for example, a teenager doesn't go to one of his parents and say, "Can I have the keys of the car? Can I have the keys of the car? Can I have the keys of the car? Can I have the keys of the car?" Then it'll just repeat that over and over and over, hour after hour, in order to get the benefits that they're seeking from the parent. That's not how you deal with a person. Now, maybe every 15 minutes or so you might do it, but you don't repeat it. Repetition, one phrase after another, after another, after another. That's not how we deal with persons. And so that's not how we deal with God, but that is how most religions in the world deal with God. In much of Muslim worship, the worshippers don't even know what they're saying. It's in Arabic. And most Muslims worldwide don't speak Arabic. They don't know what they're saying. And they're repeating these prayers and they're meaningless to them. This was the complaint of the Reformation about the worship of the medieval church. The entire service and the scripture readings were all in Latin so that nobody could understand what was being said. And therefore, they were without value, repeating prayers in Latin that nobody understands what's being said. This is paganism. The understanding Yeah, to digress for a second, grace is mediated through the understanding. That's Christian worship. This other thing is paganism. And so Jesus is saying, don't treat God as though he is some kind of an impersonal power to be manipulated by your words and phrases and magical incantations, by verbal formulas and endless repetition. Don't do that, verse 8. Do not be like them, he says, for your who? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, and on he goes with the Lord's Prayer. In prayer, we're not trying to inform God. We're not trying to manipulate God. We're not trying to wrestle from him his power or trick him into utilizing it. Rather, we are praying to a person. God is our Father. And so when we pray, we are accessing his presence. We are seeking to enjoy his fellowship. And we are seeking his help, presence and help, because he is a person. Secondly, because God is our Father, our prayer is confident. Because he is our Father, we know that he cares. We know that he wants to hear from us regarding our needs. And we know that he is eager to help. So we turn to Matthew chapter 7. I don't know if you've been tracking with me. But so much of what we know in terms of relating to God as Father comes straight from Jesus. He's really the one that taught us to think of God as Father and to relate to him in the terms of a father-child relationship. So Jesus says, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. All of these verbs are in the present imperatives. And the sense of them is, as you are asking, as you are seeking, as you are knocking. In other words, it's ongoing petitions, asking, seeking, knocking. All right, so we need to make a distinction here, because in the chapter before, Jesus said we're not to utilize mechanical kind of repetition. So if we're not to be mechanically repetitious, then what's this about persistence? Well, there's obviously a distinction between the two. This is not repetition as magic. This is persistence as a sign of sincerity, as a sign of earnestness, rather than our petitions and the desires behind the petitions being fleeting and shallow. Persistence as a sign of depth and integrity of desire. So we could go to Luke 11 and Luke 18, where there are two parables then having to do with persistence. The persistent widow being one of those examples. Or think in terms of the athlete. Two athletes say that they want to win Olympic medals. And one of them commits himself to a training regime where he will work out, you know, every day, some sort of a workout. He'll be doing a cardio training. He'll be doing strength training. He'll be working on coordination. He's got this whole routine that he's going to go through. He commits himself to working out every day. He is committed to getting a certain amount of rest. He's committed to a diet that will be conducive to the training program that will prepare him for winning the Olympic medal. You would recognize that his persistence is an indication of his sincerity with which he wants to win the medal. His stated goal is shown to be sincere and earnest by his persistence. You can compare that to the other fellow who says he wants to win an Olympic medal, and he's on again and he's off again. He's violating his training diet. He shows up for his training 3 or 4 days in a row, and then he misses 3 or 4 days in a row. Oh, he sleeps in one day. He's finding excuses for missing. He's not consistent. Well, what does his inconsistency show? What does his lack of persistence show? It shows he doesn't really mean it. He's not really committed. He doesn't really want to win that medal. Nothing about his workouts indicates that he really intends to pursue the winning of that medal. So likewise, when we're talking about prayer, persistence in prayer is a sign that we mean it, that we really do want the thing that we are requesting. It's a sign of our sincerity about the thing we're requesting. It's a sign of our earnestness in our prayer. So Jesus is saying to us, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Persist in your prayers, not mechanically the way that the pagans do, but earnestly the way sincere Christians do who are seeking the benefit that God is able to give them and the good thing that they want from his hand. And so Jesus then goes on in verse 8, in order to give us confidence in our prayers, he says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now, has Jesus not already said enough to encourage us about the efficacy of our prayers? I mean, 6 times in verse 7 alone. Ask, seek, knock, they're essentially synonymous. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, there's number 4, receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it. 6 times in one verse, he is promising that if we will pray, God will hear and will grant us our request. That's encouragement. That's strong affirmation regarding the efficacy of prayer. And he uses the word all or everyone so that there's none excluded. From the greatest to the least, to the strongest to the weakest, to the oldest to the youngest, everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks the door will be open to them. You would think that was enough in terms of encouragement for us to believe that God is going to hear our prayers. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. In order to further underscore the efficacy of our prayers and the certainty that God is sympathetic toward us in our petitions, that he's hearing them and is inclined to grant our requests, what does he do? He brings it right back into the middle of the family context that he was talking about in chapter 6. And he asks, all right, which of you fathers, you have a son, and he comes and he asks you for bread. And so you're going to hand him a stone, right, and say, go chew on that for a while. See how much nutrition you can draw out of the stone. That's what you're going to do, right? No, that's not what you're going to do, are you? No, you're a normal father. What are you going to do? You're going to see if you can get them bread. I'm telling you, fathers, for the most part, their children come to them. Of course, there's evil fathers. But normal fathers, regular fathers, run-of-the-mill fathers, they want to do what their children are asking them for. They go to great lengths to get whatever it is their child wants. When I was about, 10 years old, I wanted a Don Drysdale signed glove. Now, if you don't know who Don Drysdale is, I am sorry for you. But he was part of the dynamic duo of the Dodgers that led them to the World Series in 1965 and 1966. Sandy Koufax and Don Drysdale. And I was desperate for a Don Drysdale glove. Well, my father and mother drove all over the Los Angeles basin in order to get me that glove. Well, that's just typical. That's just what fathers do. You really need something. You really want something. You're eager to have something. Well, fathers are going to try to do all that they can to see that you get that thing that you want or need. Now, that's the point. So he's asking you for bread. Are you going to give him a stone? Of course not. We're not going to do that. What about the next? Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a snake? He's hungry. He needs some fish. Or what, you going to hand him this live rattlesnake? Some other kind of snake? Here, deal with this. See if you can get some nutrition from the snake. No, you're not going to do that. He continues. Or if he asks, if he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? Verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Stop there. He just assumes human depravity. He just assumes that we understand that we're evil. And he concedes the point. We're evil. People are evil. Fathers are evil. Mothers are evil. We're all evil. We're all selfish and self-centered. And we don't particularly want to sacrifice on behalf of anyone. So even evil us, when our children come to us with requests, we do what we can to see that they get what they need. We don't give them a stone. We give them bread. We don't give them a serpent. We give them a fish. And you do that and you're evil. So what do you think your Father in heaven is going to do? You're perfect, loving, righteous, just, kind, merciful Father in heaven. What do you think he's going to do when his children come to him asking, seeking, and knocking? If you are evil and you know how to give good gifts, your Father certainly is going to give good gifts to his children when they come and they make requests of him. Family dynamics proves the point. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you lesser ones, you evil ones, know how to give good gifts, then your great God in heaven, your great, holy, righteous, kind, just, merciful, loving Father in heaven is going to give good gifts to his children when they come to him. Parents have a natural desire to do good to their children, even though they are evil. Consequently, looking at the end of verse 11, how much more? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Do you see the logic of what Jesus is saying? The encouragement that he's providing for us in prayer? Think of God as your Father. He is your Father. What do you think your Father is going to do when you go to him for your needs? You need some bread. You think he's going to give you a stone? You need some fish? You think he's going to give you a snake? Of course not. And if it's true of human fathers who are soiled by sin and selfishness and pride and self-centeredness, how much more will your Father? Ephesians 3:12. There the Apostle Paul says, through Christ we have boldness and access with confidence to God. Why do we have boldness and access with confidence? Because he's our Father. Because in Christ we've been adopted into the family of God. Because we are members of his household. Because we dine at his table. Because he is our loving Father. And therefore, we can approach him with boldness and with confidence when we turn to him in prayer, that he's going to hear us, that he's going to receive our petitions, that he's interested in what we have to say. He is approachable and he looks upon us favorably. And so our prayers are going to be effectual. Hebrews 10:19 and following say that we enter the holy place with confidence because of the blood of Christ. The holy place was, you could almost say, a terrifying place. So only the high priest was allowed into the holy place. And you have the holy place and you have the holy of holies. And only the high priest was allowed into that place. And any missteps along the way, any violation of the ritual. There was hanging over the head of the priest the threat that they'd be struck dead. They tied a cord around their ankle so that they could drag him out from the holy place if something went wrong. So it was a fearful thing to be in the holy place, and particularly in the Holy of Holies. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says that it is with confidence because of the blood of Christ that we are able to enter into the holy place as we draw near to God. Why do we have that confidence? Because we've been adopted. Because God is our Father. Because we are His beloved children, righteous in Christ and in Him, accepted into the household. And so He looks upon us favorably, and so He is approachable, and so we can know that He will look upon our petitions with favor and that our petitions will be effectual. How do we know all that? Because of the fatherhood of God. You see the way this is the key to the whole Christian life. Certainly prayer is not a secondary issue for Christians. This is one of the, my household shall be called a house of prayer. This is one of our central activities. This is what we do. You know, this is one of the reasons why we have the six basic prayers in every one of our services, either separated or combined. We have lots of prayer in our service. We have a prayer of praise and a prayer of confession of sin and a prayer of thanksgiving and petitionary prayers and a prayer of illumination and a benediction at the end. Why do we have all that? Because it represents a significant aspect of the Christian life. We are called to pray. We're a people of prayer. The house of God is a house of prayer. So this is a significant aspect of what we do as believers. We pray. Why do we pray confidently? Why is God approachable? Why are we secure that He will look upon us favorably and that there will be efficacy in our prayers? He will hear them and grant them. How do we know all that? Because He's our Father. And He's a perfect Father. He's not an imperfect Father like all these human fathers who are so good and sacrificial and loving and do so much for their children, laying down their lives for their children if it's necessary. That's what even evil human fathers do. Why do we want to obey God? Because we want to please Him, because He's our Father. Children want to please their fathers. It's not an oppressive thing to obey God. We want to obey Him because we want to please Him. We want to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And He set the pattern for us. And He sends His rain to fall and sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And so we are going to love our enemies and do good to those who speak evil of us and who despitefully use us because we want to be like our Father. You see how it's the key? Why do we obey God? Why do we serve God? We want to please Him. We want to imitate Him. We want to follow the pattern that He's established. We trust His Torah, His instruction, His law as being wise instruction for us, His children. How do I regard the church? The church is my family. We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I treat you with respect and honor as a brother in Christ, as a sister in Christ. And I do for you that which I do for no one else in all the world, because we're part of the same family. That shapes then a significant part of the Christian life, which is what? Which is life in the church, where we were thrown together as believers, not by our own choosing. This wasn't a self-selecting process where I looked around and found the coolest group and the hippest group and the group most like I am and I joined with them. No, it's the church is this whole collection of people, odd people, strange people, as well as unodd and unstrange people. But we didn't choose our earthly brothers and sisters. We don't choose our spiritual brothers and sisters either. God saves whom He saves and brings us together and puts us into a family. So the whole aspect of why I obey God has to do with His fatherhood. This whole aspect of how I relate to other believers has everything to do with God's fatherhood. And this whole aspect of how we pray has everything to do with God is our Father, and about why we have confidence in prayer, and how we know that He looks upon us and our petitions with favor is because He is our Father. And so confidently and boldly, we ask and we keep on asking that we might receive. We seek and we keep on seeking that we might find. And we knock and we keep on knocking that the door might be opened to us. And we do so with confidence because God is our Father who knows how to give good gifts. And by analogy, because we can point out there and see all these earthly fathers who are a mixture of good and evil and of energy and laziness and a mixture of multiple motives, that they do good for their children, then I can know He's going to give good gifts to me. He's going to hear my prayer. And when I ask for bread, He's going to give me bread. And when I ask for a fish, He's going to give me fish. When I'm seeking the good gifts, He's going to give the good gifts. Because He knows my needs and He's going to grant my requests. And so I can go in my needs. When I am needy, when I have these lacks that need to be met, when I'm hurting, when I'm suffering, I can go to God and know that He hears me like a sympathetic father hears his grieving children. All inclined to answer favorably, to hear, to receive the petition and grant our requests. Who is God for the believer? God is my Father. And when I am in need, I go to my Father, asking, seeking, knocking, confident that He will give good gifts to me, His child, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray. Oh, Lord, with gratitude we pray that You hear us, not for our righteousness or goodness, but because in Christ we have been adopted into the family, a family to which we had no right. And yet You have brought us into Your own household, and You are pleased to hear us when we persist in our prayers, taking to You our needs. And for this we give thanks, for this we rejoice, O Lord. And we pray that we might be diligent in our prayers. Oh, that we would ask and seek and knock, and that You might open the heavens and pour out Your gifts from Your treasury, such that overflows and abounds, resulting, we pray, O Lord, in Your honor and glory and the conversion of the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.